Where else would you hear a phrase like that? That sounds like something Shakespeare, from whence you came. I have never, to my knowledge, used that phrase before, and will never use it again. The phrase, Ed, stay focused. I want you all to, by the way, we just so we can get this out of the way now. Before I finish, Ed is going to get up and walk out. And we've talked this over. I told him, don't mumble. Don't act like he's displeased. Just go. But if he does mumble, and if you think it's related to something I'm saying, it's not. He's one of the cooks. It takes him a long time to figure out how to get that thing turned on and fired up. I'm cleared now. This is great. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have been in this passage for a couple of weeks. We are going to be in it for at least this week and two more. And we're going to linger here because there are some things going on in these two verses that are absolutely remarkable. We spent most of last week looking at the passage as a whole and seeing the amazing dignity with which our God speaks to us, approaches us as His children. Things He says about us and the terms and concepts He uses to describe us are, well, they are not what most of us would expect. I think probably the best that most of us would have expected is for our God to say something along the lines of, well, you know, you, my child, have great potential. And if you stay close to me, welcome back, by the way. Good to see you. We would expect Him to say, you've got great potential, and if you stay close to me and follow my lead and trust my voice and stay in my word, that potential can be fulfilled. We would expect Him to talk with us about, well, what we might be able to become if certain conditions are fulfilled. Many, many years ago. Yeah, this is actually back in my high school days. So that's many, many years ago. I came across a little Peanuts cartoon. I actually think it was part of a Peanuts stationery set. I don't know where it came from, but it was just this picture of Charlie Brown, and he was sitting on the curb, and he had this look of absolute misery on his face. And the little balloon above his head said, "There is no greater burden than a great potential." And that cartoon stayed pinned to my wall for a number of years. See, we think that telling someone that they have great potential is some kind of a wonderful words of affirmation and encouragement. Folks, they're not. What they are is the proclamation that the jury is still out on them and the verdict on their worth is still in question. They are on probation in life. And true affirmation and validation will not be given until they ultimately produce to a certain predetermined level. And the worst of it is that even that predetermined level is hidden from them. I mean, how will you ever know if you have achieved your full potential? If they score in the top 10% of all those taking the test, well, you know, maybe, just maybe, they should have scored in the top 5%. Or maybe they should have been the best of all. And you know, if they had the best score or the best time on the race in the whole school, well, maybe they should have had the best time in the whole state. And if they generate an income of $100,000 a year, well, maybe their true potential is 10 times that. But that is not what our God does to us. He never tries to prod us on to greater achievement by telling us what we might be if we try harder. He never tells us who we could be. He tells us who we really are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, we're going to start stepping our way through this one at a time. And Peter starts. He starts by telling us that we are a chosen race. You know what a race is, of course. I mean, it's a distinct, unique people group, or all trace their lineage back, their genetic heritage, their identity back to a common ancestor or a group of ancestors. There's the Jewish race and the German race and the Greeks and the Italians. A race is a unique family of people who are all offsprings of some common root. Peter tells us, through Christ, we become members of unique, chosen race of people. And you know, what he's saying here is not figurative. It is literal. Through Christ, we have all become members of the family of God Himself. We as a human race, we as people, we talk about ourselves, you know, we're all part of the family of God. Well, we like to say that, but it isn't true, folks. See, only those who recognize God as their Father are part of the family of God. We are all creations of God, but we're not all members of the family of God. Through Christ, we have all become members of the family of God. He's now our Father. We are His offspring, literally and eternally, sons and daughters of God Himself. Remember what Peter said just 10 verses earlier? Probably not, because that was weeks and weeks ago. So I'll read it for you again. This is 1:23. Remember where Peter said, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." Literally, born into the family of God, bearing within our spirits the imprint of our Father. Earlier this month, I made an unexpected trip to Southern California. I told you about it a few weeks ago. Because my sister called and told me that my mom's health was failing fast and that she wasn't expected to live through the week. Well, I was there with her in my sister's home. A Filipino lady works with a hospice organization, came to the home to help with my mom's physical needs during that last week. And she came in, it was obvious that English was certainly a second language for her. From a purely physical perspective, my sister and I shared no racial or cultural or ethnic heritage with her whatsoever. We were from different chunks of humanity. And yet, soon as we greeted her at the door and talked with her briefly, she seemed to respond to us as if she knew us. She went up to my mom's room, took care of my mom's needs, and then came on down and we started talking. Within a few minutes, she'd received the confirmation she was looking for, and she said, "I knew it. I knew it. You're Christians." And then she shared with us a little bit of her own remarkable personal history with the Lord, the history that brought her through a life-threatening brain surgery into a career in which she now works with those who are in the final days of their life with the hope that she can introduce some of them to their Savior. Okay, now, how did she know? What was it that she saw in my sister and myself when she came in? She didn't know I was a pastor, and she didn't know that my brother-in-law was a pastor. She didn't ask where we went to church. She didn't ask about our doctrinal beliefs or systematic theology. What she sensed was something altogether different. It was our shared membership in a chosen race. The imprint of our single Father, an imprint could not be masked by our physical appearance, our different cultural backgrounds, our physical or racial heritage. Certainly, now there are things that we can do to obscure our divine lineage from one another if we choose to. We can get into some kind of fierce loyalty to some specific religious or denominational heritage, a loyalty that isolates us from our fellow Christians, or a lifestyle that's inconsistent with our true identity can make our membership in the family really, really difficult to see at times. But if we know what we're looking for, and if we're looking for it, the family imprint is unmistakable. We are members of a chosen race. Now, I want to tell you something fascinating about that word chosen that Peter uses in that passage. It's used to describe something that is carefully selected. Favorite. It is used a total of 11 times in the New Testament, and every time it is used, God Himself is doing the choosing. It's used in that fascinating statement in Matthew 22:14 where the Lord says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." It's used once in Luke 23:35 to describe Christ Himself, the chosen one of God. And all the other times it's used to describe God's careful selection of us. We've already seen the word once in our study of 1 Peter, first two verses, where Peter told us that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, he knew exactly what he was getting into when he called us to himself, and he was in every way pleased with what he was choosing. Welcome to the incomprehensible mind and heart of our Creator God. Then Peter goes on to second point of our true identity, something he's already referred to in just a few verses earlier. He says, "But you are a royal priesthood." Out of all the pieces of truth he shares with us in these verses, I've got to tell you, I think maybe this is my favorite. Twice in this short letter, Peter talks with us about our role as God's priests here on earth. We've seen the first reference already just a few verses earlier, where Peter said, "And you also are living stones, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Only one other New Testament writer talks with us about the priesthood of all believers. And this is actually out of a statement that is found in the opening words, the verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Okay, and in his introduction to what follows, John writes this. He sends grace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Now, I love what John does in those two verses. I love the majesty with which John speaks of our Lord, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And even more, I love the things he says about Jesus when he talks about the way he relates to us. See what he says? See, he starts out by saying he loves us. That's where it all starts. And then He released us from our sins by His blood. Isn't that a beautiful image? It's a tremendously freeing mental image of the work of Christ in our lives. He released us from our sins by His blood. You got something you think God has against you? It's not there, folks. He's got some things He's working on in your life, just like He has things He's working on in my life. And no, I won't tell you. He has nothing against you. Because everything that was against you has been dealt with through the blood of Christ. And then John goes on and he says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Do you know who you are? Do you know what you're doing here? Do you realize that God has equipped us for a unique and critical role on this earth? The role of standing between our fellow man and our God. There's such a powerful progression in what John says in this passage of Revelation. It all begins with this Jesus loving us, a love so real and so powerful that it motivated Him to release us from our sins by His own blood. Once that was completed, we became priests to His God and Father, standing between a lost world and a holy God. Just exactly what does that mean? What does it mean to be a member of the royal priesthood of God? Are we supposed to dress up in funny-looking robes and hats and wave smoking incense canisters around and say weird things like, "Bless you, my child"? See, how else are they going to know we're a priest? You got to have all that stuff on. Oh. What is it that qualifies us to serve as priests of God on this earth? Hey, I got to tell you, I know. See, we're at that point in my talk where you're already thinking about food and you're starting to drift, and I'm right there. I understand that. But I got to tell you, yeah, right. Ed, do you want to go? Just getting good. And that's really where I was going, because we are going to look at something that to me is just remarkable. See, and what? Okay, we are His priests here on this earth. See, but we think about that and we say, "I don't think so." Larry make a good priest. You know, he's old and he knows the Bible. Well, I'm not that old and I don't know that much. I think you've got me beat. All right, the role of a priest is to serve as a bridge, a mediator between man and God. To do that, two things are necessary. We must understand and have access to both. See, we're pointing two directions. The priest has to understand both the people that he brings to God and the God that he brings the people to. The book of Hebrews is our New Testament jewel when it comes to understanding how the Old Testament system of worship relates to Christianity today. The book was written to show us why God put that system into place and how it points to the person of Jesus Christ, revealing to us how that entire system was fulfilled through Christ. Now, in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 5, the author talks with us about the qualifications for a priest in the Old Testament. Just so we keep this clear, let me remind you that in that Old Testament system, that God's communication between Himself and the nation of Israel rested on two distinctly different individuals, the prophet and the priest. Qualifications for the prophet are never revealed to us. There is nowhere in there where it says you want to be a prophet, you got to fulfill these qualifications. They're not there because the selection of the prophet was always it was a sovereign act of God Himself. It wasn't handed down from father to son. It wasn't a position that you could apply for if you met certain educational qualifications. In fact, it is not a position that any sane person would ever seek, because the prophets were usually hated by those that they spoke to, and most of them were martyred because of their message. Oh, and even though God gave no list of qualifications for the position, He gave clear, specific tests to help distinguish between true and false prophets. And these, to my knowledge, have not changed. The tests were not complicated. Anyone claiming to be a true prophet of God had to make several clear, short-term, verifiable prophecies. And if they were not 100% right, the people would know that the prophet was not of God and he was to be executed. Kept a nice clean system in that prophecy thing. But it wasn't that way with the priests. The prophets spoke to the people of God, to the people for God, but the priests spoke to God for the people. And Hebrews chapter 5 explains what the priest's chief qualifications are. And folks, you're going to love this. See, this is what it takes to be qualified to be a priest. For every high priest taken from among the men, men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And no one takes the honor to himself, but reveals it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. You know what that says, don't you? It says the chief qualification for being a priest of God is that you're not qualified. Maybe I should put it like this. The thing that qualifies a priest to serve as a priest is that they are exactly like the people that they're reaching out to. This passage tells us that there are two major qualifications for the priest of God. First of all, the priest must be beset with weaknesses. And secondly, they must be called by God. First qualification, that of being beset with weaknesses, see, that's a no-brainer. We qualify. All we have to do is to be honest. Something that unfortunately is sometimes most difficult within the world of religion. There's so much posturing and so much facade building and so much concern about our external image in so much of the church world. I understand why it's there, of course. Some of it is there to gain social status, prestige. Much of it is there simply for social survival. But let me tell you, this as clearly and as honestly as I know how, the one thing that gives us true access to the hearts and the lives of those around us, the qualifications that we have to reach them, is that we've either been where they are now, or we know that we would be apart from the grace of God in our lives. We're broken just like they're broken. And we're not bringing them answers. We're simply doing what we can to make it easier for them to find the one who has the answers they so desperately need. What that means, of course, is that, well, we're honest, we're free from facade. The more we have the courage to be real, the more effective we will be in our role as priests. Where we have seen our God heal us or free us, let others see both where we were and where He's brought us. And where we still struggle, or hurt, or fear, or doubt, then let them see that as well. Just a few days before my mom's death, she gave me one of the greatest compliments I've ever received. I mentioned a few weeks ago that for much of my life, I was a significant disappointment to my parents. For a number of reasons, when my dad and mom entered their adult years, creating and maintaining what they believed to be the correct social facade was extremely important to both of them. It was a facade based on how you dressed, and where you lived, and what kind of car you drove, and generally how you looked to those around you. They tried very hard to educate me in this value system, equip me for success on the basis of those standards. Sport coats and slacks and suits, ties, were frequent gifts given to me. The question that was embedded in my thinking from my earliest childhood was, what would people think? To say that I failed to meet their expectations is an understatement. Not only did I not successfully create the external image that they were hoping for, when I entered my adult years, I totally rejected that aspect of their value system. I simply couldn't do it. It wasn't who I was inside, and it certainly wasn't what I saw my God doing through me. I love working with young people. Have you ever tried to build a friendship with a junior or senior high student wearing a suit and tie? They call you sir. And then fidget until you leave. During the last few years of my mom's life, she changed dramatically as a result of a very special work that God's Spirit was doing within her. A work that deeply impacted her understanding of me, who I was designed to be by God, the work that He had given me to do. And when my sister told her that I was coming down to see her on what turned out to be the last day that she was able to communicate verbally before her death, when she heard that I was coming, she said, "Oh, good, He's so real." Made me think that maybe I'd done something right. You see, that's the first big step in this whole business of being a priest of God. Given the fact that we are beset with weaknesses, we need to have the courage to be real. It is what gives us access to the lives of those around us. And the other thing we need is to be we need to know the God that we serve, the one who appointed us as His priests. We need to know His love, to know His forgiveness, to know His kindness, to know He takes each of us just as we are, right where we are. We're not selling religion, you know. We're not putting on a show. We're not trying to get people to go to church or clean up their lives. We're just loving them. Being real. And then, when our Lord gives us the opportunity, pointing them toward our King. But you are a royal priesthood. And the only qualification for that you're beset with weaknesses. And then that you have a growing friendship with the one who can take those weaknesses and literally turn them into your strengths. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father. Thank you for choosing to entrust to us what is the most vital role on this earth that any group of human beings can ever have, that of serving as a bridge between you and the people who don't know you. And thank you, Lord, for the assurance that all we need to do is to be ourselves, to trust your healing process in us, and then to learn about you in a way that gives us the freedom to tell others what you can do in their lives. Keep us real, Lord. In the right sort of way, give us the courage to be transparent, honest, before those that are around us. We love you, Lord. We really do love being part of your family, and we thank you so much that in your grace you have chosen to allow us at times to point others to you. Thank you too, Lord, for the time we can spend together eating and talking and enjoying one another. Thank you for making us a family. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.